Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Well, only until recently have we been having Christmas Day services, which I think it's a good thing to do so and to take the opportunity to worship the Lord as we remember his birth. Of course, we remember his birth all the time. Nevertheless, it's a good opportunity for us to worship the Lord and to invite people to come along. Nevertheless, though, it's a fairly new practice for the Southern Districts Church to have Christmas Day services. We've always had some sermons on the Incarnation leading up to Christmas Day, and so with it being Christmas Eve, we'll do so again this year. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 4 and the first 7 verses. So let me read those verses to you. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, initially, I was just going to look at one verse, verse 4, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But really, in order to get to grips with that verse, it's best that we look at the surrounding verses as well. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7, and we'll do so under two headings. The first heading is this, the period of the long wait. The period of the long wait. Verses 1 to 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now I'm sure most of us would realize that God's people have existed in two periods of time or two dispensations. There are those who lived prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those like us who live post coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to really understand the ministry of Christ and all that he has accomplished, indeed who he is, and the blessings that we have as Christians, then really we need to go back in time and we need to give some thought to those who existed before his coming and how it was that they believed and how they practiced their faith. And Paul in part deals with this, among other things, in the book of Galatians. And he presents something of a kind of illustration to us here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Let me just flesh out the basic concept as to what he is saying here. Imagine you have parents who die and they leave children behind. They leave children behind, and those children are heirs to what the parents own. They are due for an inheritance, but they are of such an age that they are not able to take possession of the inheritance. They are too young. And so the inheritance is placed in trust, and the children must live for a period of time under guardians or stewards. And those guardians will ensure that they are well trained and they are looked after. And then in due course, once they are old enough, then they will take possession of the inheritance. Now, practically speaking, those children in a certain sense are no different to stewards. They are under authority. They don't have the run of the house. They must be instructed and taught, and there are rules and regulations, and there is discipline. The house and all that is in the house, the money and all the goods and so on and so forth, will eventually become theirs, but not until they are ready to receive them. So effectively they are like slaves, or they are like servants under authority. They own all things legally, all things belong to them, and yet at the same time they own nothing. Nothing, practically speaking, belongs to them until they are ready to take ownership. And this is the concept that the Apostle Paul applies to those genuine believers within the nation of Israel who lived prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we refer to those people as living under the old covenant. We as Christians today live in the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Prior to his coming, there was an old covenant. So how does this idea of being children and heirs of an inheritance, how does it apply to those who live prior to the coming of Christ? Firstly, they were waiting for the inheritance. Now, for the rank and file Jew, what did the inheritance mean to them? Well, it meant earthly prosperity. It meant that Israel would again be an economic, and financial, political, military stronghold. That Israel would become the nation of all nations. That Messiah would come, God's chosen would come, and he would restore prosperity to the land, primarily by throwing out the oppressors who at that time were the Romans, Roman Empire. Now, for those who were spiritual, for those who were believers, they certainly believed in physical, earthly prosperity and the restoration of the land to them and not being subjected to Roman oppression. But they also understood that there was a spiritual dimension, that Messiah would not only bring physical prosperity, he would also bring spiritual prosperity. He would address the age-old problem of sin. Those who were of faith understood that through the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all that encapsulated the old covenant, they knew that their sins were not actually being addressed. Because every day, every week, month after month, year after year, there was the shedding of blood. You were cleansed in a ceremonial sense. And next week there would be more bloodshed for your sins. And the month after that, and the next year, the blood flowed. The Jewish religion is a bloody faith. It is soaked in blood. It has the stench and the stickiness of blood all the way through it, making ceremonial atonement for sin. And those who were godly, those who were of faith, knew that Messiah would not just bring earthly prosperity to Israel, but spiritual prosperity, actually dealing with the problem of sin. They didn't fully grasp how he would do it. They didn't know exactly what Messiah would be like. And you can see somewhat of the confusion with the apostles in the days of our Lord Jesus, when he speaks of his own sacrifice, that he must come and die. They are resistant to it because they don't fully understand how Messiah would deal with sin. But they knew that he would. And so they were looking forward to the day when they would, as it were, receive the inheritance, the prosperity of the land and spiritual prosperity. Secondly, they were like children under guardianship. Children have guardians because they are young, they are immature. And the old covenant is characterized by immaturity. While there was genuine faith, there was also at the same time a lot of ignorance. Their understanding was limited. And this idea of guardianship under the old covenant, it relates to the old covenant regulations, the ceremonies, the rituals, all that God required of them, the rules that they were placed under. And this idea of guardianship was meant to be a time of learning and lessons, and the truth would come to them, pointing to them the reality of Messiah and what he would do. So we read in chapter 3, 23 to 25, which was read to us a moment ago. But before faith came, and what Paul means by that is before Christ came, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so Paul is saying prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus, there was a tutor or a guardian that helped the people to understand their condition and the righteousness of God and the judgment of God and the work of Messiah. And that is referring to all of the rituals, the sacrificial rituals and circumcision and the dietary requirements and the washings and the priesthood and the temple. In all of these things, there were lessons. All of these things together were like a guardian that taught the people and enabled them to see ahead to the time of Messiah. But of course, once Messiah comes, these things will all be taken away because they've served their purpose. But they're like children learning. They're under instruction. They're immature, being prepared for the time when Christ would come and fulfill all of those things. And then thirdly, we are told they were in bondage. And Paul here uses an unusual expression in verse 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. That unusual a phrase is elements of the world. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. And the word element here means elementary. It means basic. And the word world most likely, probably we can say certainly, refers to the fact that the old covenant rituals were earthly in nature. They were physical. They were tangible. You could see them. You were involved in them. They involved your physical effort and participation. So, for example, circumcision, it was a physical rite. The sacrificial system involved people being involved in the sacrifice of animals. The priests had to physically handle those animals. The priests had to slit the throats and drain the blood out. There were dietary requirements. They had to eat certain foods at certain times and other foods they were not allowed to eat at all because they were not kosher. There were all manner of ceremonial washings. When women were of that time of month, if they touched anything, it had to be, everything in the house basically had to be washed. They were not allowed out in public. There were fastings. There were other requirements. The temple, the priesthood, everything about their religion, in a sense we could say, was earthly. And I don't mean earthly or worldly in a sinful sense. I mean that it had a physicality to it. And Paul is saying here that the old covenant was made up of a whole range of elementary or basic practices that taught spiritual truths. So behind all of these practices, there were spiritual realities. There were truths to be learned. Nevertheless, they were earthly. And Paul says to these things, the old covenant believers were in bondage. What does that mean? Bearing in mind they were instituted by God, these are the things that God required, and yet Paul says that the people were in bondage to these things. Well, what Paul is saying is that these things were difficult to maintain. It was not easy to be a believer under the old covenant. The Judaistic religion was a very demanding religion on many fronts. It was a difficult religion to practice and to adhere to. You remember in Acts chapter 15, there is a council convened in Jerusalem amongst the apostles, and they need to discuss and to thrash out the relationship of the law to the gospel, which those of you who read a bit theologically will know that that is a very complex subject even to this day. It is a difficult thing to understand, the law and how it relates to the gospel. But they met together because there were believers among the Pharisees who were going around to the New Testament churches insisting upon circumcision. Whether or not somebody practices circumcision in a certain sense is their own business, as it is today. But under the new covenant, it was no longer required by God. Yet certain believers of a Jewish sect were insisting upon it. And so this council was convened in order to discuss this matter. Notice what Peter says in verse 10. So he is speaking to these Pharisaical believers. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And what he's saying here is this. Circumcision is no longer necessary. God doesn't require it because Christ has taken it out of the way. The circumcision of the flesh pointed to the circumcision of the heart, the cleansing of the heart, which we now have through Christ. But notice Peter's language. Why would you put a yoke upon people which is hard for them to bear? Even our forefathers, our faithful forefathers, meaning those under the old covenant, they found those things difficult to maintain, whether it be circumcision or other practices. Christ has taken them away. Why would you want to yoke yourselves to those things? They were difficult. They were hard to practice. Imagine little children making long journeys in the first century to go to the feasts at the temple. And all of the washings and the dietary requirements and the sacrifices that had to be made, it was difficult. And they were in bondage to it, purposed by God. The old covenant, we can see, served multiple purposes. It was a guardian, keeping what we might describe as an immature people on track, teaching them, preparing them for what God would do. And then along with that, it prepared the way for Christ and the new covenant. And so we describe the old covenant as being that of shadows and types. And so, of course, the priests would sacrifice the animals. Christ is the true priest. He is the true mediator. Christ is the true sacrifice. They went to that temple in Jerusalem. Who is the true temple? Jesus Christ. The true temple is not made with bricks and mortar. The true temple is a person, Jesus Christ, God come among us. And so through these shadows and types, they foretold, they forepictured the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then also the purpose of the old covenant was to create a longing for Messiah. This build-up of anticipation when finally he would come and the Jewish people would receive their inheritance. Messiah meant to the Jews inheritance. He meant deliverance. He meant renewal. He meant prosperity. I want to pick up on this idea of longing. They were in bondage to rules that they found difficult, and they were longing for the time of Messiah. How long were they waiting for? How long was life difficult for them? Very long. We go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And you remember how it unfolded. Satan goes to the woman, and the woman goes to the man, and the man is the federal head of mankind. Through his eating, he plunges all posterity into sin. But God then addresses the three parties in order. He firstly speaks to Satan, then he speaks to the woman, then he speaks to the man. Remember what he says to the woman, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, that's sometimes called the proto-evangel. There is the announcement of grace. Just in embryonic form, in seed form, we might say, God declares that through the woman will come the seed, and the seed of the woman will address the problem of sin. Let me put it to you from the get-go, right from there in the Garden of Eden, the waiting began. When will this child born of the woman, the Messiah, the anointed one, when will he come and deal with the problem of sin? Now, interestingly, if you jump over to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Eve gives birth to a son. We read in Genesis 4 chapter 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The English version here, the translations in English that say, I have acquired a man, it's not the best translation. If you read any good commentary, the commentators point to the fact that that is actually the definite article. You know what Eve is actually saying here? I have acquired the man. And it would almost seem, we can almost be certain of this, in her mind, the seed had been born. The deliverer had come into the world through her. I have acquired the promise that God made in the garden, that through my seed, the seed of the serpent would be crushed. From that announcement, the Lord's people have lived with the anticipation of the one to come. That one to come tarried for several thousand years. Now, we don't know exactly how old the earth is, but if we adopt the young earth model answers in Genesis, then from the time of creation until the time of Christ is around 4,000 years. The halfway mark, roughly, is the time of Abraham, when the old covenant was set in place and the Jewish nation began with Abraham. And all of the old covenant involved begins with Abraham. 4,000 years of waiting for the promised one to come to deal with the problem of sin. 2,000 of those 4,000 years, the Jews were in bondage to a set of rules and rituals and requirements that they found difficult. The Apostle Peter described those rules and rituals as a yoke that they found hard to bear. 2,000 years of waiting for the coming of Messiah. You know, so often under the old covenant, you read the Psalms, and not just in the Psalms, but elsewhere, God's people cry, how long, O Lord, how long? And it's not just a cry for temporal deliverance because they're undergoing a difficult period and they're under the yoke of suppression by a foreign country. There's a deeper meaning to it. How long before he comes? How long before we gain our inheritance? How long before the renewal and the restoration of all things? When we will no longer not just be under the bondage of an earthly master, but be in bondage to sin and be in bondage to these rules and regulations. How long, O Lord? Well, of course, finally, Messiah does come. 400 years of silence on the part of God, 400 years in which God never spoke other than through the reading of his word. And then finally, Messiah enters the scene of human history. And this brings us then to our second point, the arrival of God's Messiah. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There we have it once again, as we find elsewhere in Scripture, that little word but. And in Paul's writings, when you read Paul and he puts across propositional ideas and then you come to but, there's always a massive turn. But when the fullness of time had come, Christ enters the scene. 4,000 years of waiting. And then in the fullness of time, but he comes. Now these verses here are very memorable verses, and they say much about the coming of Christ, and they say much about the ministry of Christ in a very succinct and point-by-point fashion. Let's just work through them and we'll make some observations. In the fullness of time. And really we need to understand this expression. In light of the period of the long wait, after being in bondage to the basic elementary practices of the Jewish religion, and even prior to that, in the fullness of the time. And really what this word means is that at the right time. And see, from a human perspective, he was a long time in coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? We have waited millennia for him to come. From the human perspective, it seemed like a long time. But he came at the right time. He didn't come a minute too early and he did not come a minute too late. He came at the time appointed by God, which was the right time. We're a little multicultural church here, which I think is a wonderful thing. And one of the things we discover with multiculturalism is that not everybody works to the clock the same way as others. And so we have expressions such as African time and Arab time and Indian time. We had a dear old saint who passed away a couple of years ago. She was an Indian lady, and she said to me when we prepared our food back in India and we were inviting guests, she would tell them to come over at 6 o'clock, and she said that meant somewhere around about 7:30. If people came at 6 o'clock, you would die. What are you doing here? You know, and but, I mean, for others, we'd, well, it's 6 o'clock, that's what time you told. Well, there's, with the coming of Christ, there's no African time or Indian time or Arab or English time. Or it was God's timing and it was the right time. When everything had been prepared by God, when everything was ready according to the program of God, Jesus Christ was born to Mary in Bethlehem. And as far as we understand, when we look historically at the time, this idea of fullness of time or the right time, it means a number of things. When Jesus Christ entered the world, there was one common language in that region that was used, or one primary language. There were other languages as well. But the Greek culture had spread through Alexander the Great, including the Greek language. And so basically everybody spoke Greek. And that gave advantages to the spread of the gospel and the truth. In those initial years of the formation of the church, after the coming of Christ, there was one language, and that meant that the gospel could linguistically travel easily. There was also the infrastructure built by the Romans. They had established a network of roads between towns and cities. And again, for the gospel to be commuted, for Christians to travel and to preach and to establish churches, there was a good network of roads that they could use. They were not walking through the valleys and the mountains, as it were, over rough patches and the difficulties of navigating their way through unfamiliar and unsound territory. There were roads. There was also relative peace and stability when Christ was born and in the ensuing years. Roman Empire kept everybody at bay. Yes, it could be a brutal empire. But in a sense, if you abided by the rules, they would leave you alone. They weren't so much interested in Jewish religion and that kind of thing, and this new religion, this new, what they considered to be a Jewish sect that we call Christianity. They weren't bothered by that. And so Christians could go around freely preaching the gospel as long as they were not seditious, as long as they were not posing rivals to Caesar or trying to usurp the authority of the government. The Romans couldn't care less. And so Christians going out with the gospel were not having to navigate wars and conflict between nations and regions and that kind of thing. And furthermore, let us remember that Christ came on the back of dozens and dozens of prophecy. The time was right in the sense that there had been such a build-up of information, he could be identified. The people could look at him and his life and all that he taught, and they could see it in terms of the prophecies and the teaching of the scriptures. And then one final thing was the establishment of the synagogues. When people like Paul and the other apostles traveled around, they had a ready-made audience. There were synagogues everywhere. Of course, these people are Jews, and they go to a Jewish audience, preaching a Jewish Messiah, opening up the Jewish scriptures. You and I could go out and about and not receive a welcome anywhere, though we probably would in the church. But with synagogues being everywhere, Paul being a teacher, an established teacher, he had a right to teach. So the Jews who became believers would go to the synagogues and they would preach. And it is a reminder to us that God has all things in control. His timing is not our timing. You imagine those believers centuries before the coming of Christ. Where is his coming, the promise of his coming? But things were not yet ready. And we don't understand the timing of God in many situations. And for us, many things seem a long time in coming. But God has all things under control, and he is working to his own program, not ours. So in the fullness of time, then we're told God sent forth his son. So under the old covenant, God had previously sent deliverers, those who would be used of the Lord to overthrow oppressive nations and to rid the nation of idols and so on and so forth. But they were merely pictures of the true deliverer who would come. Those other deliverers offered only a temporary and a partial deliverance. But Christ, of course, is the true deliverer, the one who will take away the guilt of our sins, deliver us from far greater bondage than that of Pharaoh or some other oppressive nation. So God sends forth his son, one from himself. The scripture says that the only begotten son, that word begotten means likeness. Jesus Christ is of the same stuff as the Father. Not a temporal deliverer, just an ordinary human, but his own son. Christ said, I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Christ being very God, of very God. When Christ made these statements to his audience, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Unbelieving Jews were horrified. They understood that to be blasphemy. They picked up rocks in order to kill him because he was making himself to be God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the very likeness of the Father. Not a dim reflection. People looked into the face of Jesus Christ and they looked into the face of the God-man. And this idea of sending, God sent forth his Son, it also speaks to us not only of the nature of the Lord Jesus, but what we might say is the heart of God for sinners. And sometimes people can have this view that we have the Father who is angry, very, very angry towards sinners, ready to pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving and sinful world. But the beloved Son, he steps into the gap, as it were, and he takes upon himself the wrath of God, so that that wrath won't be poured out upon mankind. And so God the Father is seen as wrathful and the Son is seen as gracious and benevolent, and that is a completely wrong way of thinking. God sent forth his Son. Why did God send forth his Son? Because God desires the salvation of sinners. As the Father thinks, the Son thinks, and the Spirit thinks, they are in complete unison. The triune nature of God. But the Father is actually the architect. If God the Father preferred judgment, which he doesn't, as Isaiah says, judgment is God's strange work. What a precious, precious verse. Judgment is God's strange work. God's preferable work. If you like, God's default position is mercy and grace. And if God was only interested in judgment, there would not have been the coming of Jesus Christ. The Father is the initiator, we might say. And through Christ, God himself satisfies his own wrath. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and thirdly, born of a woman. As promised to Eve at the very beginning, the seed, the man would come. And this emphasizes his true humanity. Very God of very God, and truly human, just as you and I are human. You see it in the Bible. There are numerous genealogies with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of two of our Gospels, in Matthew chapter 1 and I think it's Luke chapter 4 from memory, there are two genealogies related to Christ. They trace his origins down through David and Abraham, and one of them goes all the way back to Adam. Not only do they emphasize God's plan through the Jewish nation and the messianic line, but they emphasize the fact that he is as human as you and I. Our father is Adam. On his mother's side, his genealogy is traced right back to Adam. When he was conceived in her womb, he took on her nature yet without sin. Miraculous conception. We reject the Roman Catholic view of immaculate conception, that she was born without sin. That's not true at all. Mary most certainly was a fallen creature. Yet the miracle is Christ partook of her nature, yet apart from sin. But he's very man of very men, born of a woman. And it had to be that way in order to procure our salvation. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to take upon himself flesh in order to make propitiation, in other words, in order to endure the wrath of God. He had to be like us. Only a man can atone for the sins of men. And so he was born of a woman. And then lastly, born under the law to redeem those under the law. I'm sure you understand that the idea to redeem means to buy something back. Something is lost and it's bought back. Humanity, in a certain sense, we could say, was lost to God. And as a consequence, in bondage to sin, under the rule and dominion of the prince and power of this world, Satan himself. In the Galatian context, this idea of being redeemed, being bought back, means being bought back from the curse of the law. Again, referring to chapter 3 and reading verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. When the law is described as a curse, it means this. God's law requires perfect obedience. And without perfect obedience, we will face the just and righteous judgment of God. And so in our unconverted state, whether pre-Christ or post-Christ, the law is to us what we call a covenant of works. God demands perfect obedience. He cannot accept anything less. It would be a denial of his own character. And we cannot give to God perfect obedience, and therefore we face the wrath of God. We are cursed by the law. We cannot keep it. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is born of a woman and he is born under the law. And what Paul means by that, specifically in context, is that he is born a Jew. The gospel is first for the Jew. And you think of all of those elementary earthly requirements that I spoke of earlier, Christ kept them all perfectly. He fulfilled the law firstly on behalf of the Jews, that those Jews who have faith might be saved. But it's not limited, of course. His law keeping is not limited to the Jewish people. We're all born under the law of God. Every human being is born under the moral law of God. And we all break the moral law of God. Even if we don't actually do what is contrary to the law, we break it in terms of how we think, our desires, our motivations. Yet we do also break it in terms of our actions and our speech and our behavior. Well, Christ came into the world born under the law and he kept the law in its entirety. And so far from committing adultery, he never even had one lustful thought. He never had a covetous thought. He never struck out at anyone. He never lied. He was never cynical. He didn't patronize people. He didn't boast. There was no pride in him. He was not cruel. There was no crude humor in our Lord Jesus. He kept it all perfectly. You see, when people come to faith in him, his obedience, as it were, becomes their obedience. We refer to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God receives us by virtue of the fact we are in union with him, and his perfection, his holiness, his perfect keeping of the law is accredited to us even though we are sinful. Justified by grace through faith, apart from the law, apart from our own works. But this idea goes further. We are cursed by the law because we can't keep it. He became accursed by the law, suffering the penalty that we are due. So he not only kept the law for us, he also bore its consequences. And that is obviously referring to his death at Golgotha in Calvary's Hill. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There are many religions that fall under the umbrella of Christendom, and they deny the idea of penal satisfaction, penal substitution. Christ bore the wrath of God. There are professing Christian believers who don't believe that. That's the very heart of the Christian gospel. Apart from Christ, we will endure the wrath of God and eternal judgment. Such is the nature of sin. And we affirm penal substitution. Friends, every person needs the gospel. Every human being is expected to obey God's moral law. If you want to know what God's moral law is, look at the Ten Commandments. And look at the spiritual application of the Ten Commandments. And so Christ kept the law and he suffered its judgment, because of our failure. And redemption comes to us. Redemption comes to all people. Pre-Christ, post-Christ, by looking to the grace of God in our context, now that we have the gospel and it's spelt out, we look to Christ as God's Messiah, the chosen one, the one who lived the life that we could never live and the one that paid a price we could never pay and the one who after death conquered death through his resurrection. And that's how salvation comes to us, simply by trusting in who he is and what he has done, through faith. Faith is not a work. It is simply to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and to believe that for Christ's sake, God will receive us. The negative side of redemption is the removal of guilt and judgment. By negative, I mean God takes something away. We are acquitted of our sins, and therefore we do not have to face God's righteous judgment. The positive side of redemption is adoption. We receive the status of sonship. We become heirs who are due an inheritance. We're adopted into the family of God, verses 5-7, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As Paul here speaks about the Holy Spirit, we get a Trinitarian view of salvation. God sends the Son. God the Father is the architect of salvation. The Son does for us what we cannot do ourselves. He accomplishes salvation. And then the Spirit applies the work of salvation. He regenerates the heart. He applies the work of Christ to us. He takes up residence within. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the fruit of adoption. We don't have time this morning. I'm about to close. We don't have time to investigate verses 6 and 7 in any detail, but suffice to say that by the Spirit we call upon God as Father. Anybody can say Father to God. You can train a parrot to speak words. But when we from the heart refer to God as our Father, it is only by the work of the Spirit of adoption. And our relationship to God has changed. He is not merely judge. He is Father, and we are sons. We have the status of sonship. We are heirs, and we are promised the inheritance. The Jews look forward to the restoration of the land. We understand the spiritual implication of that. It is the restoration of the entire universe. The dirt under your feet will be restored by God in the world that is to come. Everything will be cleansed. God's people will dwell with him, with Christ, in a renewed earth. Not just Palestine, that area that is at war now, and the state of Israel and all that stuff. Sadly, the Jews look through a prism that is this big. That's all they can see, is a little plot of land in the Middle East, when God promises his people the world. We are heirs. There is an inheritance to come. And it involves all things. Everything will be redeemed by Christ. The entire universe. Well, let's wrap things up this morning. And I want to conclude with verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Christ came and inaugurated a new and better covenant. And believers under the new covenant are in a far better place than believers under the old covenant. Now, let us understand, they were believers. People of faith under the old covenant died and they went to be with the Lord. But there's a sense in which we can say they did not receive the fullness of salvation. They were in bondage to an old covenant that was difficult to maintain. They had received only a ceremonial kind of cleansing. Their sins had not been genuinely dealt with. But the shedding of the blood of animals doesn't do anything. It was a ceremonial cleansing. But you and I, under the new covenant, our sins have actually been dealt with. We have received the righteousness of Christ. We are in actual good standing before God. We have a right to God's presence as sons. We have received the Holy Spirit. Do you know believers under the old covenant didn't have the Holy Spirit? Only certain individuals had the Holy Spirit to perform certain tasks. We are the temple. The church is the temple of the Spirit. We are in a far better position than old covenant believers. And yet at the same time, and it's really with this thought that I want to close, we are still a people who wait. The old covenant believers waited. And you know, in a different sense, we still wait. They waited for the coming of Messiah. We wait for his return. At Christmas, we celebrate his birth and we give thanks for the incarnation. Yet his presence in the first century reminds us of his absence in the 21st century. He was here. He was physically here. But you know what? He is not physically here now. He is absent. He is still to come again. And we long for that day. While Christ is absent, this world still resides under the dominion of sin. And we persevere through trial and tribulation. And it seems like a long time. My Christian faith is running into the 30-something years, 35 years now I've been a Christian. And sometimes it seems like a long time. 35 years, and you think of the whole course of human history, 35 years seems like a long time. Dealing with issues in the world, dealing with sin and temptation, seeking God's grace to believe, praying for things that have yet to eventuate. And sometimes it seems like a long time and we cry out, how long, O Lord? And just as on the first occasion, he came in the fullness of time. He came when the time was right. He will also return in the fullness of time. He will come when the time is right. And the time will be right for the return of Christ when God has completed his program. From our perspective, it just seems open-ended, doesn't it? When will he come? 10 years, 500 years, 1,000, who knows? It just seems open. It lacks definition from our perspective, but not from God's perspective. God is working specifically to a plan. He has his own program underway, and when it is complete, Christ will come again. Not a minute too soon and not a minute too late. And therefore, we eagerly await his return. So we think of the nativity scene, we think of the birth and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it points us to something else. His first coming points us to his second coming. We eagerly await his return when finally the whole of the created order will be redeemed. Then we will receive the fullness of our inheritance. And so at Christmas, we look back and we give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself flesh, and we give thanks for all that he has accomplished. And we look to the future and we cry from the bottom of our hearts, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May he bless this time of thanksgiving to us as we do celebrate his birth and incarnation. Amen.